Have your Bible. You might like to turn back to Genesis 24. This is one of those classic Old Testament stories, isn't it? If you know your Bible well, this is a chapter you'll be familiar with. It's full of real human interest, wonderful coincidences, providences. It's a good read. And you might ask the question, why does the Holy Spirit inspire Moses, the writer, to write such a long account? I mean, in my Bible, it's, what, 3 pages of this one specific incident. Well, if nothing else, we note the incident that's surrounding it, and that's the marriage of Isaac. It shows the importance of marriage. Calvin put it well when he said, as men can scarcely persuade themselves that the providence of God extends to marriages, so much the more does Moses insist on this point. But of course, this wasn't any marriage that's taking place here. And so especially God wants to underscore the events surrounding the finding of a bride for Isaac, because Abraham's family, through Isaac, were to be God's special people, and we'll note perhaps a little bit more later on. But this evening, rather than dive straight into the quest for Isaac's wife, we're going to notice the preliminary. So we're really focusing on verses 1 to 9, I suppose, of this chapter. We'll note 3 things. We'll notice firstly how God had blessed Abraham. And we'll notice, secondly, how that didn't make him complacent. And then we'll notice, thirdly, how that did give him confidence. And we'll seek to apply that to our own lives and situations as we go through. So I particularly want to focus as we begin then on verse 1, where we read these striking words that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And I ask you, has God blessed you in all things? Let's think how Abraham was blessed. He was blessed firstly in material things. He was taken from a very wealthy, developed city, Ur of the Chaldees, and perhaps he wasn't as wealthy afterwards as he was in Ur, or possibly he was even more wealthy than he had been in Ur of the Chaldees. We know from chapter 13 that he had become, many years earlier, very rich. We read there, very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And then we read in the next chapter, chapter 14, that it's almost a throwaway comment, really, that Abraham had 318 trained servants in his house whom he armed. These were men, and presumably had a similar number of female servants. And probably among them there had been a fair number of children as well. So he really was the head over a household of probably about 1,000 people. He's a very wealthy man. Doubtless he acknowledged that God had given him all these things. God had blessed Abraham in material things. Can you do the same? Can you say that God has blessed you in material things? You may not be as wealthy as Abraham. In fact, I suspect none of us are as wealthy as Abraham. We certainly don't have as many flocks and herds as he did, or servants. But you have many modern conveniences that Abraham never had. And certainly you and I are far richer than most people in the world. Even the poorest among us here in Banbury are still richer than most people in the world. Remember, for all its problems, Britain is still about the 6th wealthiest country in the world. And we have many material things. And it's good to acknowledge that God is the one who has blessed us with all the material things we have, whether we have more or less than others. But we do have to be careful on this point, don't we? Because there are some prosperity preachers particularly who say that this is the mark of God's blessing. That if you have lots of material things, that is the clear sign that God is blessing you. And so false teachers will point to their private jets and their fleets of cars and their great mansions as clear evidence that God has been blessing them. And they overlook that some of God's people are poor and some very ungodly people are rich. So while we should acknowledge that if we have material things, it is God's kindness to us, that it is a blessing. If he has given us a degree of material prosperity that some in the world don't have, this is surely not all that we're interested in here. But we can also notice that Abraham had been blessed in providential things. By that I mean God had guided every circumstance of Abraham's life, every step that he'd taken. It was God, as I said earlier, who directed him out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was God who had protected him from danger and helped him when he had armed those servants of his to go and rescue Lot, who'd been captured by enemy forces. It was God, indeed, who had overruled the mistakes, the missteps that Abraham had taken. We think particularly those times when he lied about Sarah being his sister. We think of the big mistake he made with Hagar. But it was God who had overruled every step of the way and guided him all the way through. It was God who had given him a long life and much of it spent with a godly wife who was such a blessing to him. And Abraham could surely look back over all the way that God had led him and say, yes, God has blessed me in all things. This is not to suggest that he had no troubles and sadnesses. We know from the previous chapter that by this time Abraham is a widower, though he will later marry again, but he has lost his life partner of many decades, and he's had a whole period of mourning for her, and that wasn't just an outward show. It was doubtless deeply felt that he lost the partner of his life so long. And yet still, as he looks back with thankfulness that God had given to him such a wife for so long. And it is good if you and I can look back over our lives and say, yes, God has guided and protected and sustained us every step of the way. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, as Psalm 37 tells us. Again, I stress that's not to say that we haven't had times of trial and sadness. We've sometimes brought trouble upon ourselves as well. But we can, in the main, look back and say, yes, God has directed my steps. It's God who's been overruling. And the timing of events, the circumstances I've come into. But again, we do have to be careful. Because there are many, perhaps fewer in our society today than there would have been a generation ago, but there are doubtless still those who will acknowledge that there is some higher power who has been guiding them and has given them something of a good life, and yet they're unsaved for the life to come. When they come to the end of their life, they might look back and say, I've had a good innings. It's the expression that's sometimes used, but they have no prospect for the second innings, which is an eternal innings. So while it's good if you can look back and say, yes, I can see God has been directing my steps and God has helped me and God has answered prayers for certain needs at certain times. Yes, that's all good. But you need more than that before you can really say that God has blessed you in all things. And so above all, surely, Moses, in writing these words about Abraham, means that God has blessed Abraham in spiritual things. Yes, it's important that we acknowledge that God is the giver of the material things that we have. Yes, we should recognize he's the guide of our circumstances, the one who's provided every step of the way. But true blessing is to be found in a person, in a personal knowledge of God as our Lord and Saviour. And this, of course, was Abraham's blessing. He's been taken out of Ur's idolatry. He has been brought to worship the true God. He has learnt the need to offer up sacrifices, and he has offered up those sacrifices time and again, expressing his dependence upon that one sacrifice that is yet to come. He has had the privilege of, by faith, seeing Jesus' day, as Jesus himself would say 2,000 years later. And we've noticed how he saw that, perhaps on Mount Moriah, when he offered up his son Isaac there, and then the ram was substituted for him. We notice this morning he has the unique privilege of being described as the friend of God. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 41, and it's quoted then by James in the New Testament in James chapter 2. Abraham was blessed in all things, not because he had lots of flocks and herds and servants and could look back and see how God had given him a good life, but because he knew God and knew him forever, for eternity. I mean, I'm pleased for you if you have material possessions that make your life comfortable. And it's good if you've acknowledged that God has guided you through your life. But do you have the spiritual blessing that Abraham had? He had trusted in this sacrifice to come. Are you trusting in the sacrifice that has come and has been offered up upon the cross? He was blessed from time to time, as we have noticed, by revelations from God, clearly speaking to him. Has the Holy Spirit awoken you to see that God is speaking to you every day through his word, the Bible? Has God blessed you in everything? That should be your biggest concern, in a sense, this evening, as you think about this message. But then I want you to secondly notice that that's not the end of the matter. Abraham is not complacent. He doesn't stop and think, well, God has blessed me. I know where I'm going. Because we know, again, from the New Testament that Abraham had an eternal perspective. He didn't just look forward to his descendants inheriting the land. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But he didn't say, well, I know where I'm going, so I don't care what happens after I'm gone. He's now well advanced in age, we're told. Though it turns out he would still live another 35 years or so, until he died at the age of 175. But he didn't know that at this point, of course. He's an old man, and he wants to know that the future is secure. He's concerned to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac is now... well, how old is Isaac now? Let's make sure we're all still awake. How old is Isaac now? Within a 3-year window, that's all I'm looking for. 30, you say? About 30. Any advance on 30?
40.
Thank you, Robert. That's closer, I think. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at the age of 127. And, of course, she had been 90 when Isaac was born. So he was at least 37. And we learn later, at the end of the chapter, I think, or is it early in the next chapter, that Isaac was 40 when he eventually married Rebekah. So he's between the ages of 37 and 40, still unmarried, and Abraham is concerned that the line should continue, because it's through that line that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And therefore Isaac must marry and have children. Now God has promised Abraham that, but he's not fatalistic. He knows he must take steps to make these things happen. And though the outcome of his efforts will mostly be after he's died, Isaac had children by the time Abraham died, but he went for 20 years without children after he married Rebekah. Most of Abraham's descendants, of course, would come along many, many years later. But Abraham is concerned to see provision being made for the future, to see the wheels being put in motion. And though the benefits for mankind will be after he's died, Abraham's concerned to find a wife for Isaac for that reason. And that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? We should be not selfish and just receiving blessings for ourselves, but seeking to prepare the way for the generation to come. I'm not proposing that we should necessarily adopt the culture that meant that Abraham had to arrange the marriage for his son. Of course, there are still societies in the world where that is done to a degree. We should still be concerned that our Christian young people should find a godly marriage partner. But at a more general level, we should be concerned for the future, even when we're gone. So some of us, for example, may have had an increasing sense that maybe we'll never live to see our church get its own church building. But that shouldn't stop us giving to the building fund. It shouldn't stop us praying to that end, because we want this church to be well established and to continue. And if it's the Lord's will for us to have a building to assist in that, then we pray and we work to that end. And we should do that. I heard a story a number of years ago now from a dear friend of mine who was a pastor. He went to preach at a church that didn't have a pastor. And I don't know how big the building was, but the congregation was very small and had a somewhat defeated air about it. And he asked the old deacon what his vision was for the future. And the old man just said, "Oh, well, this place will see us out." That was his vision. "We'll carry on coming along here, then we'll die and that'll be the end of it." What a tragedy. We don't want that, do we? Even as we get older, it's a joy to see younger people coming and joining the congregation. It's a particular joy to see the children with us on a Sunday morning. One, of course, here this evening as well. But it's such a joy to have the children among us. And we long that they be saved and follow in their parents' footsteps and become useful in God's service in their generation as well. We want the future we want our children and our grandchildren to be serving the Lord in the future, and we want to see that happens. So Abraham isn't fatalistic. Although he knows what's going to happen to him, he knows the Lord has blessed him, he knows he's in a sense he could put his feet up and die tomorrow and he'll be with the Lord in glory, but he is wanting to take steps to see the future secured, as it were. And he wants to ensure that God's will is done in the future. Notice the stipulation he then makes to his servant. He has this stranger ritual, which only occurs one other time with Jacob later, asking his servant to put his hand under his thigh. It was evidently some means of swearing by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And he almost seems to require two contradictory things of this servant, doesn't he? He makes plain that Isaac must not have a wife from the Canaanites, verse 3, among whom I dwell. But then, in answer to the servant, he also makes plain that Isaac must not leave Canaan, verse 6. "Beware that you do not take my son back there," back to where you've come from. And the servant, evidently, is aware that makes his job a whole lot more difficult. It'd be far easier for him to take Isaac along with him so that any prospective bride could have a look at him and decide whether she likes the look of him or not. And the servant is being quite realistic, isn't he, here? Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back to this land. It's a big ask, that the servant says. But Abraham's reasons are clear. His first point, you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. A Canaanite idolater would not be a suitable wife for Isaac to be the mother of the nation of God's people. But equally, if Isaac goes back to Mesopotamia and finds a wife there, he may be tempted, both by the circumstances and by his wife wanting to stay there near her parents or whatever, he may be tempted not to return. And Abraham believes they should stay in the land that God has promised to them. Now, we can't bind future generations. We don't know whether those who follow us will be wise or will be foolish. But still, we should be concerned for the future progress of God's kingdom and seeking to guide those who will be following. And we have that example then of Abraham in his concern for Isaac. Isaac, a fully grown man who could well make decisions for himself, but he's looking to his father still for leadership. And Abraham says, you stay here. The servant, possibly Eliezer, will go and get your bride. And that's how it's going to work out. Which leads really on to my third point, which is Abraham's confidence in this whole matter. I said earlier that there were occasions in Abraham's life when the Lord spoke to Abraham directly. Perhaps the most recent case is back in chapter 22, when he had that direct, clear message from God to go and sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. He had to know that was God telling him to do that, or you'd have never done it. But he doesn't seem to have had any direct message from God about this issue. But he uses sanctified logic. He knows what God has promised in the past. He knows that Isaac needs a wife. And he's confident that his servant will find that wife. And so he makes him swear that he will comply with his stipulations. Not go out and get a woman from the Canaanite tribes around, but equally not take Isaac back to Mesopotamia. And he's confident to the extent that he says in verse 7 that God will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And notice how he continues. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be released from this oath. And you could imagine the servant, or indeed Isaac, think to themselves, well, what then? But I suspect that Abraham was thinking, and possibly even saying, but don't worry, that ain't going to happen. She will come back with you. Abraham knows that God's purposes must prevail. He knows that Isaac must have a godly believing wife. He knows that Isaac must stay where he is. So by good and necessary consequence, this servant's going to go and fetch the bride and bring her back. And that will happen. And he has great confidence in the whole venture as Eliezer goes out. And I think he probably had confidence in Eliezer as well, as a faithful servant of many years. It was indeed he who had been with him for decades, was now himself an older man. So no risk of him finding the young woman and going off with her himself. But above all, Abraham is confident about what God will do. God will fulfill his promise. God will make of Abraham's descendants a great nation. From that nation will become one who will be a blessing to the nations of the world, the saviour of sinners. Abraham is trusting his whole life in that saviour yet to come. And he's therefore confident that God is going to work this out to a positive end. Yes, you can have this reassurance, Eliezer, you'll be free from the oath if she's not willing to come back, but don't worry, she will. She will. The Christian's confidence for the future is based on what God has done. The promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. The Saviour has come. The sacrifices that Abraham offered up have been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. The gospel in all its clarity and in all its power has been proclaimed to the nations, that whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whatever else happens in your life, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have confidence in the future. As we get older, we tend to spend more time looking back. We've got more time to look back on. And it's good if we can look back and say that God has blessed us in all things. We have relatively little time in this life to look forward to. But by grace, we can still look forward to the life to come. By grace, we may do that with confidence. Think of what were almost Paul's last words, or at least last written words, in 2 Timothy 4, when he wrote to his son in the faith and said, "The time of my departure is at hand." He puts it so gently, doesn't he? It's almost as though he's waiting for a train to come along and take him away. Departure time is coming up soon. What he means is, "I'm soon going to go to the executioner's block. But the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearing." You can look forward with confidence to the rest of your life and what's beyond, if your faith is in Abraham's God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to sum up, may God help you to reflect on God's past blessings. But be sure that you can speak of spiritual blessings and not merely material and providential ones. Don't let that stop you from having a healthy concern for the future of the kingdom, God's kingdom. But look to that future with confidence, because God has been faithful to his word. He's still building his church, and he will take every last believer in Jesus safely home to glory. And if nothing else, the events that unfold in Genesis 24 again remind us of God's faithfulness in ensuring that these things will happen. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often very quick to complain about the imperfections in our lives, the blemishes to our comforts, the things that weigh us down, and yet you have blessed us in so many ways. And we know that if we are in Christ, we have everything that we need. And we pray then that each one of us may be to look back and acknowledge your blessing of us in material things, in providential circumstances, but above all, in bringing us to know Jesus and to trust in him. And we pray that, knowing Jesus, we may look to the future with a right concern for that future, to see your kingdom advance, and yet also do so with confidence that you are working out your purposes, that just as you ensured that Jesus did come, so you will take every last one of his people to glory at last. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn is one that we sang right at the end of last year. It's because it's a hymn that sort of looks back and looks forward. And we're going to sing it now. It's two verses. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.